When I first reached into my bag this morning and continued to reach and reach and reach and realized that I really was at the bottom of it, there really were not any shoes in that bag, that all I had was the ones I wore over yesterday, I labored the silly thought for a while that maybe no one would notice. And the first thing Dub did when he saw me this morning was look down. Of course, he's got to look down, naturally, to see me anyway. Of course, the final laugh may be mine. What he doesn't realize is that I know what I'm about to say, and I know I might need to make a quick exit. So there may be a reason for these shoes that he doesn't realize at this point. I was thinking about some of the remarks that Brother Clark made about his son and his embarrassment at his son's embarrassment at sometimes being called his father's brother. I've got one that happened to me worse than that. A number of years ago, I was preaching in a little church. I'd never been there before. They'd never met me, and I'd never met them in Central Florida, and had my wife with me. And my mother-in-law surprised us and showed up that day, and I was greeting people as they were going out the building at the end of the services, and somebody came up and thought that I was married to my mother-in-law and that my wife was our daughter. I was only about 25 at the time. Now, my mother-in-law and wife thought it was wonderful. They were both highly flattered, but my feelings were wounded terribly. You'll want to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. And I've been assigned to discuss the contents of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And since it is the very beginning of the epistle, I think it's necessary that we kind of set this in the context of the entirety of the book. Many times before writing a letter, and many of the biblical writers were the same way, what they wrote in the beginning had a point, a very significant point, to what they were trying to get across, to the overall whole of the message, but the readers didn't always really get to the overall whole of the message. The writer didn't always reveal what he was really getting to in the beginning. Now, you could go back and read it and say, oh, I see what he's getting at now, and I see the importance of that in his overall scheme, but you don't really see the overall scheme until you get further in the letter. There's a thought that reoccurs in 1 Peter that I want to point out to you. In chapter 2, verse 20, Peter writes, "For what glory is it if when you sin and are buffeted?" And then you look in chapter 3, verse 17, Peter writes, "For it is better if the will of God should be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." And then you look in chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "For let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler in other men's affairs." And then, of course, urges them to suffer in the name of Christ, but not for their own evils. And I think he summarizes it in chapter 5, verse 12, when he makes the statement that this is the true grace of God, stand ye fast therein. That's his point of this letter. He's writing to people who are suffering, they are being persecuted for their faith. And when you're being persecuted, when you're suffering, there are certain temptations. There are temptations to perhaps lash out, strike out at those who are causing your suffering. And he's going to write to them and say, no, that's not the proper response. There may be the tendency to want to return back to your evil ways. And so beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, he deals with this idea. He says, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Yes, you're suffering, but the proper response isn't to return to your former conduct. Now, your suffering may be due to some things the government is doing to you, and there may be a thought or an idea that, well, I'll lash out at the government. And so he says to them in verse 13, to be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Perhaps a slave is suffering at the hands of his master, and the temptation would be that I'm going to lash out against the master, or perhaps I'll just run away. And so Peter tells the servants in verse 18, be in subjection to your masters with all fear. Perhaps a wife is suffering at the hands of a husband who is not a Christian, and the tendency may be to lash out at him or perhaps to desert the relationship. Peter writes to these wives in chapter 3, verse 1, "In like manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, And many times, during times of suffering, Christians will even turn and rend one another. And so you drop down into chapter 3, verse 8. He says to the Christians to be like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded. Because you see, he's going to write a letter to people and he's going to urge them not to abandon the very thing that is causing them to suffer. And the New Testament deals with that concept many, many times. And it's something that I'm sure is difficult for people to understand, especially in the day we live in, when the idea of even denying yourself pleasure is difficult for some to understand, much less the concept of continuing in suffering when there's perhaps a way out. You know, today, if you're in some degree of physical suffering, well, we've got euthanasia now. We call it mercy killing, and you don't have to suffer. We'll just kill you. Or if you're emotionally suffering, well, that should never be, because we know the highest thing that we should all aspire to is happiness. So if your marriage makes you unhappy, well, then you get a divorce. Never mind what it might do to the children or what other effects it might have. It's your happiness that's important. And these people certainly weren't happy in the duress under which they were suffering. And yet Peter's having to write to them and say, my advice to you by inspiration is that you continue in the faith even though it is the source of your suffering. It must have been difficult for them to understand. Because in the first couple of verses, as Peter opens the epistle, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now I doubt that most of these people had counted on this suffering when they became Christians. And so undoubtedly they're wondering, well now, Peter, we are the ones that are on God's side, right? Peter, we are the ones who have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We are the ones that God is calling His children. We are the elect of God. We are the ones sprinkled by the blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And yes, you are all of that. Well, if that's the case, then why has all of this befallen us? Why has this fiery trial, as Peter calls it, because it wasn't just a small discomfort, it was a fiery trial. Why the fiery trial if we're the elect of God? Why the fiery trial if we're the sanctified ones? Why the fiery trial if we are the ones sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ? Here's the tough thing about how the Bible addresses suffering. I suppose that anytime any of us suffers, the first thought that comes to our minds is why? Why me? And you know, the Bible never really tells us that, never really addresses that subject, except in some generic terms that, you know, sin has brought suffering into the world, and some generic ideas that Jesus is our master, we are His disciples. If they called the master, the Lord, the teacher, Beelzebub, certainly they will do the same to us. But I don't want generalities. I want to know specifically why Jean Burgett is suffering. And I'm never really told. I go to the book of Job, and the book of Job is neat because we're on the outside looking in. And we know about all of the things that have taken place with the meeting of Satan as he comes before God along with the sons of God. But Job doesn't know about that. And God never tells Job about that. God never really answers Job's question of why me. I suppose that answer is a little bit too big for us. I mean, the reasons could be so varied. The motives could be so varied. I don't suppose the question could ever really be answered except on an individual basis. So obviously it's not. God chooses to approach the question of suffering in a much more practical way, by addressing the ideas of, number one, how we ought to handle suffering, how we ought to act and react and not act and react in the face of suffering. And those are the things that we just read about from 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, that slaves aren't to rebel. We aren't to rebel against our government. We aren't to rebel against our wives and our husbands and all these other things he says we are not to do. The second way the Bible addresses the question of suffering is what our text this morning at this time is all about. And that is the idea that whatever the cause of suffering is, what you've got in Jesus Christ, the salvation that you have gained by becoming one of God's children, is worth whatever you're going through right now. Amen. Whatever's happening to you, it's worth it. And the Bible addresses this many, many times, whether it's Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, telling those to whom he was writing that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to usward. Or whether it's Paul writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 that our light affliction is but for a little time. What you've got is worth it. And the way Peter addresses this in the text that we're going to be looking at, which is going to be now verses 3 through 12, is by looking at the future that their salvation offers them. He looks at the past and the end, but he also looks at their present. So let's begin by reading verses 3 through 5, where he addresses the future of their salvation. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begot us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith, unto a salvation," now look at this, "ready to be revealed in the last time." Now let's stop there. He tells them that what you've got to look forward to is much, much better and much greater than what you're suffering right now. But you must remember that your reward, your inheritance, the goal of your faith is not in this world and not in this life. It has been reserved for you in heaven. This world can get in the way. And Peter's telling him to quit looking around and look up, quit looking at the present, and look to the future, to the glories that shall be revealed. But the world gets in the way. Now, one of the things that I've been doing for about the past 3 years is I coach a soccer team. I've been coaching kids that are about the ages of 6 through, I guess, about age 9. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a soccer game with kids that are about ages 6 through 9. But it's a sight to behold. I promise you it favors nothing like what you see on World Cup. Okay? They got two goals at the end and that's about it. And you get these kids and there's one thing they know about soccer, and that is the objective is to kick this ball into that net. Now getting it there is a sight to behold. Because when you watch the game, what you really think the objective is to see how many little legs you can get gathered around that ball at one time. Okay? You learn why they have on these little shin guards. And if there's one little boy over here and the ball's over here, he thinks that what they really need is one more set of legs over there kicking at that ball. Consequently, the ball doesn't move a whole lot. It can't. It's surrounded. I mean, that ball, Custer had it good compared to what this ball's got. So what we begin working with these kids as coaches is we say, you know, guys, you have teammates. And what we need to do is we spread out and we pass the ball to somebody that's open. So we're working on passing drills, going down the field back and forth, and they'll pass it to their teammate, and he'll pass it to this one, pass it to that one. And we had a game not too long ago. They passed it all the way down the field and forgot to kick it in the goal. We had a kid with a wide open shot. And what did he do? He passed it. The world gets in the way. On the path to the goal, They forgot what the goal was, and that was to put the ball in the net. And Peter's warning these Christians, don't let the world get in the way. Your goal is reserved for you, and it's not here. And don't get sidetracked by what's going on here. But this requires faith. And he brings the subject of faith up for us in verse 5. And he says that you're guarded by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. See, here's the problem. They haven't seen the reward. They haven't really seen heaven. They haven't been there. And faith is a difficult thing to live by because we are sensual people. We are empirical people. I got an exercise for you to try sometime when you've perhaps got nothing else to do. Try to imagine what it would be like to have no senses. Now, I didn't say no sense. We got a lot of people that way. Okay, no senses. Now, we know what it would perhaps be like if we closed our eyes and imagined we were blind, or maybe stopped our ears up and imagined what it would be like to be deaf. But I've never met anybody that didn't have any senses. I mean, they could smell or touch or taste. They had something. And I frankly cannot imagine human life, at least, without having any senses. We're empirical people, and yet God tells us that we're to walk, we're to live by faith, which seems to go contrary to the idea that we are empirical people. You see, our senses, they have desires and they want immediate results. And that's the difficulty of what Peter's presenting. He's saying that it's not the immediate results you want. It's the long-term results. Imagine, it's like being on a diet. You come up to this table, I know it's about lunchtime, so don't get too carried away with this, but you come up to this table and there's this wonderful dessert that you really want, but you've been wanting to lose weight, you've been trying to lose weight, and you look at that dessert and you say, okay, I'm not going to eat it, and you deny your senses, you deny your taste buds, and you don't eat it. But you know what? If you go step on the scale right after you've denied yourself, guess what? You hadn't lost a pound. You haven't lost 1 ounce for denying yourself. But if you picked it up and ate it, you get immediate results, don't you? Immediately you say, wow, that tasted good. The goal in heaven. So Peter is asking them to walk by faith. The second problem we have in walking by faith is not just that we're empirical people, but that we all have this difficulty in giving up the bird in the hand for the two in the bush, don't we? Do you ever remember when you were younger and you had you a girlfriend or a boyfriend and you didn't really like her anymore? You really liked her. But you had this one and you didn't know about that one. And so you kind of hung around and you stayed her girlfriend or her boyfriend because you had the bird in the hand and you weren't sure what this one's reaction would be, the one you really wanted, the one you really liked. So you stayed where you were at. We do it with jobs all the time. It's not just a kid's problem. You despise your job. You can't stand it. But it's a job and you've got it. And if I quit it, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if I'll get another one or not. So we stay in it, we keep the bird in the hand because we just don't have any promises about the two that are in the bush. Those are the problems of walking by faith. And so Peter then begins to address their present situation concerning their faith. In verse 7 he says, verse 6 rather, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been put to grief in manifold trials. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen you love, on whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You see, Jesus Christ is sort of where faith and our senses come together. That's where they meet. Jesus Christ is that token that physical token of that which we really can't see yet, that which we cannot experience with our senses. Because Jesus Christ came to this planet, He came to this world, He lived as a man, He died on a cross, and He was resurrected from the dead. And Peter points them to the resurrection of their living hope, Jesus Christ. And he points to that as one who witnessed that living hope. He walked with Jesus. He touched Him. He saw the cross. He saw the empty tomb. And he saw the resurrected Jesus. See, their faith was not without any evidences. No, they hadn't seen heaven. They hadn't experienced it physically. But they had a token of its reality through the presence of Jesus Christ as He had come upon this earth. So the basis of our faith is on a reality, a physical reality, and that's Jesus Christ. He tells them, He gives them hope that they have been guarded. God has thrown a guard around them by faith. This is one of those passages that I think it's easy to be presumptuous either way. I think we've got people that presume God's going to do some things in guarding their faith that He said He's not going to do. People looking for God to perform some kind of miracle in their life. Well, God has said He's not doing that. The revelation has been completed to us, His revelation to mankind, the New Testament has been delivered, and that which is perfect has come, and the miraculous has ceased, it has been done away with. Have people that are waiting for God to whisper something in their ear. I was at Career Day a couple of weeks ago at the local elementary school and talked about being a preacher and things. In fact, it was kind of embarrassing. I went there, had on, you know, something similar to what I've got on, except I had on real shoes and not tennis shoes. And I walked in there and I said, "Can you tell by my uniform what I am?" And one girl that didn't know who I was said, "A preacher." I thought, wow, this is incredible. Another little boy put up his hand. He said, "No." He said, "You could be, but I think you're a lawyer." I don't know. Must have been that slick look I had on that day or something. I'm not sure. But at any rate, the point about that is that we have these promises from God, but we have the token of their reality through Jesus Christ. Peter would have insulted them if he had ignored the present. It would have been as if to say, "What's happening to you now is no big deal." And it was a big deal. But you see, Peter had lived on both sides, you might say, of this fence. He knew what it was like to suffer as a Christian. And in that suffering, he knew what it was like to abandon his faith. We know that from the Gospels, where he denied knowledge of Jesus Christ 3 times. He also knew what it was like to suffer and remain steadfast for the faith. Now, he's writing to them as someone experienced with both sides of this issue, saying, "Here's what I recommend you do. Here's what I have decided to do. I have decided that the way of abandonment, the way of denial, is not the way to go. I choose to remain steadfast, and I urge you to do the same." He tells them that the hope that they have is unlike anything they've ever known, because it's incorruptible. It's not going to perish. It's not going to die. It's not going to rust away. And so he urges them to remain faithful. He tells them that this time of suffering does have a purpose, or at least serves a purpose. It will give them endurance. Patience, many of the translations say. And faith or patience, like a number of things, is something that frankly you can only know what you've got when it's been tested. Let me ask you something. How do you know if someone's loyal to you? You only know when the loyalty's tested, don't you? How do you know if someone's faithful and how much faith they've got? You only know when the faith is tested. And so he tells them that your faith in the present is now being tested, like a fire test. And then finally, beginning in verse 10, he moves to the past. Concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preached the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Again, he is telling them that what you've got is worth keeping. He has shown them that in the future, it's an incorruptible reward reserved in heaven. He's showing them that in the present, yes, you're suffering, but that suffering is building up your faith. It's building up your endurance. And it's kind of like a runner. I've kind of gotten in the habit of running over the past couple of years. And, you know, I can run a whole lot further now than I could a couple of years ago. But it was a building process. And so he shows them that their faith is being built up. And the final point he makes in these first 12 verses is look at the past of your salvation. Do you realize that what you've got is what the prophets were talking about? And it's what the prophets wanted to know about. It's what the prophets had questions about. The prophets wanted to know about these times, and you've got what they wanted to know about. Daniel chapter 12, Daniel asking the questions of the visions that he had seen. What do these things mean? We go throughout the Bible, and we find people constantly asking questions about these times. Whether it's the wise men in the early portions of the Gospel of Matthew, whether it's even Herod telling the scribes to search out where this Christ, this King of the Jews, would be born. And he's saying to them, you've got what these prophets wanted to know about. You've got what the angels desired to look into. And he gives us just enough information to tease us about this. I'm not even going to begin to try to address exactly what all this implies about angels and what exactly it is the angels were looking into and why they were looking into it. Because Peter's point was that the angels are interested in what you've got. And that's all they needed to know. In other words, what you've got was valuable to the prophets. It was valuable to the angels. Why wouldn't it be valuable to you? And there's something in human nature that you can take a piece of junk, but if you find out that somebody else wants it, suddenly it looks like a Cadillac or something, doesn't it? I've got an old amplifier at home, a guitar amplifier, that I bought when I was 14 years old, and I paid $225 for it. Well, a few years ago, it's a big thing, and it's kind of inconvenient now in the house, and I'm not going around playing all these gigs and things. I hadn't done that since I was a kid. A few years ago, I decided, you know, I could use a smaller one. It would be easier to tote around. If I want to pull it out of the closet and play it, it would be easier to carry and wouldn't take up nearly as much room. And I looked at this old amplifier that I'd had for years, kind of looked at it with disgust and disdain, you know, because it's just looking kind of poorly now. It's covered with some dust, and the vinyl covering is got some frays and some tears in it here and there. So I take it to the music store, and I say, you know, how much can I get for that? And he said, well, we sold one just like it for $1,200 last week. I said, man, that's a good amplifier. I still got it, okay? It sounds better than it ever sounded. Why? Well, somebody told me that thing's worth something. Well, that's what Peter's telling them. What you've got was valuable to the prophets. They wanted to know about it. What you've got was valuable to the angels. They desired to look into it. But you don't have to just desire to look into it. You can do more than, as the prophets did, just ask questions about it. You can possess it. It's yours for the taking. You can have it. And so he urges them with that threefold argument, if you will. to remain faithful, to continue to hang on to that which is causing them to suffer, because, number one, the true reward is in the future, and don't let this world sidetrack you from that. Number two, yes, you are suffering. You're suffering greatly right now, but it is building up your endurance for an incorruptible reward. And number three, what you've got is something that other people found quite valuable. The sad thing is, sometimes we don't find out how valuable something is until we've lost it. I'd have felt awfully bad if I had sold that old amplifier for what I paid for it and then found out that I could have sold it for, you know, $1,000 more. Several weeks ago, my wife's mother, my mother-in-law, was looking in a house that she has here in Florida. Her son is living in it now, and she has moved to Georgia. But she had come down to look at the house, and she had left some things in the house, and she was looking for an old quilt that she had left at the house. Couldn't find it anywhere, and finally found out that old quilt had been used by her son living in the house to keep his dogs warm out in the shed in the back during the winter. When I say old quilt, I'm talking 1600s old quilt. It came over with the family from Europe to the United States. Now, this quilt was suitable only for the dogs just a few months prior to that. And suddenly, with a little additional information, suddenly you've got a quilt that's an heirloom that perhaps even, I don't know, a museum would have been happy to have. But in that situation, the sad part is somebody didn't find out what they had until it was too late and it was gone. It had been abused. It had been lost. You and I have a wonderful salvation through the death of Jesus Christ, through the sprinkling of His blood. We are the elect. We are those that have been set apart, sanctified by the Spirit. We are God's children. We can call Him our Father. Don't lose sight of how important that is. Don't throw it away. Don't abuse it. Don't treat it like an old rag that's only worthy for the dogs. Because one day there's going to be a day of judgment. One day some people are going to be told to enter into the things prepared for them by their Father, while others are going to be told to depart into a place of outer darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I got an idea there's going to be a lot of people like the rich man in Luke 16 that are going to be looking across the gulf longingly at what they could have had, what they had in their hands, and what they gave away to the dogs.